Now, we're coming to the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, and we're looking tonight at verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And as we have already alluded to the fact, this is number 4 in the series on the talk of thieves, and we're looking tonight in particular at a picture of mercy, a portrait of grace. A picture of mercy, a portrait of grace. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow together in a further brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening, and we commit all that remains of this meeting into thy hands. We pray that as thou hast been blessing, thou wilt continue to bless, and as we believe thou hast been speaking, so, Lord, thou wilt continue and even increase that speaking voice through the power of the Spirit of God. Come and answer our cry tonight. Do us good and maybe be focused upon the Word of life. We ask in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory alone. Amen. I'm sure you've said at some stage in your life, as you've looked to somebody and your eyes have widened, and you've looked them in the eye and you've said, you've fairly changed your tune. And maybe if somebody else is about and they know the person as well as you do, you'll turn round to them and you'll kind of enlist their support and backing in this one, and you'll say, did you hear that? This is incredible. I can't believe this. Did you hear what he or she said? Do you know what? They've done a full U-turn on this subject, 180 degrees. They were arguing the other direction the last time and wouldn't give in. But listen to them now. They have fairly changed their tune. That could be said, exactly that, of this dying thief on Calvary. He was, as we know, a notorious sinner, and yet he was saved. He was converted, and this happened because he called directly on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That cry of his went over to the central cross on Calvary, and he simply says, remember me. But what a wonderful cry it was. But people there might well have been saying, but hold on a moment. You've changed your tune. Because he had. Because we're told elsewhere in Scripture, in Matthew 27 to verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And what the same was that they were casting in his teeth was all that the abuse brought by the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people, the soldiers, and everybody else who were criticizing and castigating the Son of God, all that they were saying, if you're really the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. All of that, the thieves just merged in with that. They started to cry the very same things. And so this man, who now is calling on the Lord, remember me, not so long ago, had been ridiculing the God of heaven as he hung upon Calvary's cross, showing malevolence first of all. Now he is begging for mercy. What caused the change? What event took place that just revolutionized his language, put him into the 180-degree turn? What did this thief, caught in the throes of death as he is, what did he see, what did he sense on Calvary that day that caused him not only to change his language, but his whole life? And he saw it go into dramatic reverse. George Eliot, and I'm going to say in her middle march. And you're going to say, well, why did you call her George and then go and call her? Are you mixing up your pronouns? Don't you know that you shouldn't be doing that? Well, that was her pen name. She was actually called Mary Ann Evans, but she wrote under the name George Eliot for many, many years, and that name stuck. And therefore, she was always known as George Eliot. But in Middlemarch, she talks about an effect made upon the soul of one man by receiving incredible generosity from another. And this is how she described it. A kind of regenerating shudder went through his frame and made him feel as if he wanted to begin a new life. Now, let me take those words of George Eliot, put them onto a higher level, an infinitely higher level. And that's the secret behind the transformation of this thief at Calvary. The power of the cross took hold of this man. Do you know what happens still in the world today? Still, men and women, they look on him whom the world pierced that day on the cross of Calvary, and when they see him as they should, when they understand the meaning behind the work that our Lord was accomplishing there, when they realize, you know what, this is not just a case of Roman spikes and spears mutilating the body of Christ and murdering him there, but I am personally involved. Yes, he's dying because of my sin. My iniquity has driven him there and is keeping him there. And when men and women come to realize that, then they tremble, they break down, and they mourn over their many sins. That cross, this crucified Christ, has a strange and unique power to break the heart of man. I used to love reading an old American preacher. Back in the 19th century, he would have been preaching and writing. Gardner Spring was his name, and he said, "The cross will be remembered when everything else is forgotten. No living man ever perused it with indifference. No dying man ever listened to it without emotion." And that was true of this dying thief. The cross attracted him, drew him, won him, saved him. Didn't Jesus say back in John 12 and 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, and he is on the cross, will draw all men unto me, and the thief is drawn. And so in verse 42 of Luke chapter 23, we read these words, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." It's a picture of mercy, and it's a portrait of grace. I want you to consider, first of all, with me tonight, a faith that was remarkable for its clarity. A faith that was remarkable on account of its clarity. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What is that, if it's not the expression of a most engaging, most bright, most clear faith? I must admit, when I look into the depths of this statement, I'm really amazed by it. I question, wrote John Calvin back in the 16th century, I question if since the world began, there has ever been so bright an example of faith. And Calvin was by no means exaggerating here. The type of faith the dying thief showed, it was sensational, striking, staggering. What had he seen? He had caught sight, clear sight, of the offices of Christ and the authority of Christ. We're calling that the coronation of Christ. What does he do? He calls Jesus Lord. And he goes further. He acknowledges he was a king with a kingdom. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." A king going to his kingdom, my Lord. And when we break the sentence down and we put it into the boiling pot and we get the essential ingredients that are here in what he said, what have we got but a most stunning statement? He believed Jesus was a king. He believed Jesus had a kingdom. He believed Christ had power in that kingdom, and he believed in the resurrection too. You can draw all that out of it, that he and Christ would rise again from the dead. What belief we have here! Great faith without a shadow of a doubt. Beyond the cross, and for many even today, the cross is a stumbling block. The thief could see beyond that tree a kingly throne. The resurrection, the return of Christ, the royal reign. This man could see it all with those eyes of faith that were so focused in his soul. He was able to see, I'll tell you something, able to see far more than many of Jesus' own disciples had been able to see up until this point. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. The rest of the disciples, apart from John, had fled into the darkness. They were in hiding. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They weren't expecting the return of Christ. They weren't looking for a royal reign. Not a chance. And in Luke chapter 24, the next chapter to what we have been reading from tonight, we have two downcast disciples who were trudging their way home after Calvary to their own village called Emmaus. And most likely those two, Cleopas and his companion, we're told, they had been present. Most likely present on those occasions when Jesus had talked about his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven again. They would have heard those subjects, and yet they were not persuaded of them. They weren't even entertaining the thoughts of those things that they had heard previously as they made their dismal journey home. Ah, we thought it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. And now, look at our hopes. They were up this high, but the cross has brought them down so low. He's dead, and our hopes are shattered. But our Lord came near to those two. And in verse 25 to 27 of Luke chapter 24, our Lord challenges them gently. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This has been predicted hundreds of years before. Ought not, if our Lord, if the Messiah was going to follow the Old Testament template and prophecies, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And so our Lord, beginning at Moses, Old Testament, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, and he made their vision now plain and clear. But the thief had it plain and clear on cross. Joseph Parker, in a memorable sermon on the incident, he said, all the disciples are mean men compared with this dying thief. They never discovered, up to the time of the crucifixion, intellectual vigor enough to conceive a figure like this. But he, the thief, saw the Lord in the victim. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't have half the benefits they had, those disciples. But he believed with all his heart with who he saw on that cross, so much that he prayed, pleaded, Christ would remember him. Not if, but when he came into his kingdom. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus, the King, reigning in his kingdom. That had always been a thorny, touchy topic in Judea. I'm reminded back in the beginning of this book, in the book of Luke again, chapter 1, and the verse 31 to 33, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and Gabriel announces, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then she tells Mary who the son will be. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, listen, the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. But people had forgotten about that. But the thief knew it. His eyes had been opened. You'll remember back in Matthew chapter 2, the first whimper that Herod the king got, that Jesus the king has been born in Bethlehem. I'm going to have to stamp out this one who's a threat to my earthly crown. And so we read in Matthew 2 and the verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. So troubled, he ordered an investigation. So troubled that he followed that up and supervised a massacre of the infants of Bethlehem just to take out this king. At the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, what did the people lining up against him say? They accused him in Luke 23 and 2 that, do you know what he's been claiming? He's been claiming he's a king. A king. Now, the people in Jerusalem just a few days before Palm Sunday, we might call it, they had enthusiastically hailed Christ as their king. They'd waved palm branches, they'd thrown their coats for his donkey to walk on. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. John 12 and 13. But that fickle crowd changed. The Jewish leaders got to work on them. Now the cry is not he's the king, but crucify him. Crucify him. And they embrace this line that will see our Lord cast out of the city and impaled upon a cross. And they start chanting, we have no king but Caesar. And round the cross, they gather again and they mock. In Luke 23, the verse 37, we would have read it tonight. Hosanna, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Those same Hosanna shouters of some days prior, if thou be the king of the Jews. A little lapdog that he is for Rome, we have Pontius Pilate, and he sits down and he writes out the placard superscription that's going to go over Christ's head as he hangs on the cross, and he writes it carefully, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Matthew 27, 37, and he commands, kneel that to the cross. Identify him as being that. And that's Pilate's twisted little way of getting back at those wretched, pesky Jews. I'll still call him their king, and that'll really annoy them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were annoyed. And as soon as they got their first eyes on that superscription over the cross, they were going mad, and they stormed to Pilate's residence, and they demand, change the wording. Pilate says, no way, not this time. You've been pushing me far enough. You've humiliated me many times on this issue. Not this time. The writing stays. What I have written, I have written. He will die under the placard, your king. But while virtually everybody is debating or dismissing or desiring to destroy Jesus' right to be king, rubbishing his claim to a kingdom, look at the behavior of this dying thief. And from the cross, he is trumpeting the news. This man is Lord. This man is king. He's got a kingdom. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Sometimes we sing a hymn, crown the Savior. Angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings in the seat of power. Enthrone him while the vault of heaven rings. Crown him, crown him, crown the Savior, King of Kings. And that, in effect, was what this thief was doing on Calvary. Christ had spoken of a second coming time and time again, and we're going to mention references here
In Matthew 16, 27, I am coming again. 1928, Matthew 24, 27 and 30, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. We could go into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verse 20 to 37, chapter 21, verse 27 and 36, chapter 22 in Luke, verse 29 and verse 30. He's talking about coming again. I wonder, did the thief ever hear anything of what had been said on those occasions? His prayer is hard to explain if he hadn't, but he must have heard somewhere, sometime, about Christ's predictions, about his glorious resurrection, tremendous return, triumphal reign, and he believed, impressively he believed, in all of that. And it seemed right here at Calvary as if he was the only person in the whole of the planet who believed in the lordship and kingship of Jesus. Nobody can doubt the Holy Spirit worked upon his heart here, taught his mind. I'm told in 1 Corinthians 12 and 3 that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And that tells me all I need to know. The Holy Spirit prompted him, educated him, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Notice that he knew not just about the offices and the authority, the coronation of Christ, but he knew about the connection. He was able to make vital linkage here between, well, our Lord is suffering here. He doesn't look like a king. What's happening? He doesn't look very Lord-like, dying on the cross beside me. But he was able to make the connection between our Lord's present suffering and his future glory. In other words, he was able to look from the cross, the dullness and the cruelty of the cross, and see the glitter of the crown that he would be wearing. He recognized the kingdom, and he saw the kingdom had a foundation, and the foundation of the kingdom was the cross. That was no small thing. Very interesting passage in the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 8 to 12. It says, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then it goes back into the Old Testament. Of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And then also we're told the angels, they desire to look into these things. What are those things? Verse 11 tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, they testified beforehand. Here's the first thing, the sufferings of Christ, that's the cross, and secondly, and the glory that should follow. Prophets talked about it, angels inquired into it, and this thief had got it. He'd understood it. The very topics the angels of God were so keenly interested in, the sufferings of the Savior and the glory that would follow him, he fathomed what had been unfathomable to so many. And dying there in the depths of Golgotha, he reveled in the depths of heady doctrine. That was tremendous. And he caught a sight of Christ, his person, his work, his purpose, his mission, why he had come, his suffering, his glory. He understood one land to the other, and he found it out on Golgotha that day. And so he cried, Lord, I want to be a part of that. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Because I see beyond this cross, I see that crown. I want you to see something else that he had caught sight of. Not only the authority and the office of Christ, not only did he make the connection between present sufferings, future glory of Christ, but he was fully aware of this, and we need to know this. Nobody, nobody, but nobody could do anything for him, now and in the future, only Jesus. And that's true for you, and that's true for me. Nobody but nobody can do anything for me now, anything for me in the future. If I am ever going to get to heaven, only Christ can do it for me. And so, in Luke 23:42, we read this, "And he said unto Jesus." He's not addressing his fellow thief. He's not addressing the scribes and everybody around in the crowd at his feet. He's not addressing the Roman soldiers. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What does that tell you and me? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It tells me that he knew being remembered by Christ was a blessing worth having. It tells me as well, he believed that to be remembered by Christ was a blessing worth appealing for. It tells me more. He believed that despite all of the sin that he had committed, Jesus would remember him. And also tells me, his future, I mean, he's dying. He's about to slide of the cross into the grave at this point. But he believed because who Jesus is and because of what Jesus was doing, his future could be bright, full of grace and of goodness. I was reading an old Puritan preacher, and usually Puritans, you could be reading and instead of firstly, secondly, thirdly, 61stly, 62ndly, 63rdly, and those men were so able scholars of God's word that they saw everything there was to see. But Christopher Ness was one of those old Puritan preachers that I was reading, and I'm not going to give you 60 points. But Lord, remember me, he said. Remember, remember, do you know what that means? Do you know what that conjures up? Here's a man who realized the soul survives the body. That's important. That the world to come will bring judgment or retribution. He'll pay for what he had done. It also notes that Christ had a right to a kingdom, that his kingdom was in a better world than this one. That Christ would give that kingdom to others, would not keep it to himself. That he would give it to those who were repentant and would be crying over their sin. That the keys of the kingdom, they hung at Christ's belt even at that point. And so what does he do? Christopher Ness says, he just rolls his whole salvation on Christ. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. As we sang tonight, I need no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And let me tell you tonight, in all of your sin, you can look upon the cross. In all of your shame, you can lean upon the sacrifice. You can see Christ hanging from that tree, the curse of God expending itself upon him, crowned with thorns, gushing blood, broken in heart, pierced and maimed and marred in body, all for you. Look to him and be saved. Appeal like this thief did, Lord, remember me. As if I'm the only one in the building, as if I'm the only one tuned in over the internet, Lord, be that personal to me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So there is, about his faith here, clarity. Because as was written on Frederick Cavell's gravestone, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. A faith remarkable for its clarity, a faith that was remarkable for its circumstances. Consider, this cry of faith comes out of the mouth of a dying thief. He was part of the criminal fraternity. Not usually the best type of soil for the growing and the blossoming of fruits of faith and fruits of repentance, and he's surrounded by criminals that day, one hanging on the other side of Christ, and the others all filling the crowd that day, surrounded by criminals. Edgar Wallace, big English writer, really known for his crime novels, said in his autobiography that in all his experiences of working with criminals, interviewing them, he never found a single instance of one of them showing signs of regret or sorrow or shame for the record. Rather, he encountered countless people who just showed indifference. I don't care anymore. Resentment. I'm here. Knowing they should be there, but resenting they were there. Self-exhibitionism, talk up their crimes, glory in them, magnify them. People glorying in their shame. That's what Edgar Wallace found. But you don't see that on Calvary. Here's a thief who owns up, we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And when you think of his chief contact there with Christ on Calvary, would it not, ask yourself the question, would it not have been rather difficult to exercise faith in these circumstances? What is there about the cross to stir up faith in your heart? What would stimulate that? What would sustain that faith? The fact that Christ was being despised by just about everybody in Jerusalem and all around would hardly have excited faith. It was more likely to depress it. Just fit in with the others. Go with the flow. They're all against Jesus. Why should you come out for him? Our Lord's own countrymen had thrown him out. The religious bigwigs had denounced him as being worthy of death. The crowd had chanted, "Crucify." Pilate had come and thumped the Roman seal of approval on that. His own disciples had deserted him. And yet, in the middle of all of that, consider the circumstances here, in the middle of all of that, the thief plunges his full faith in the person and work of Christ. That is amazing. Consider something else. The picture that he had here for faith, it would hardly encourage him to be the one person who would stand up for Jesus. The pain that he was enduring as well. He's dying in pain on that cross. He's in agony when you're in pain. It's normal for all of your thoughts just to center on yourself. You're hardly thinking about anybody else but you getting relief from your pain. But through his agony, he made his appeal, and no pain was going to keep him back from the King. Can I emphasize something to you tonight who are listening to me? It's easier, practically speaking, easier to trust Christ now than it was for that dying thief. We are not in his circumstances. Today we look at the death of Christ through the telescope of the resurrection. He has already risen from the dead. He hadn't back then. He was only dying. The resurrection has completely changed our perspective of him. It's easier to trust in a living Christ than it is a dying one. We have the proof he didn't. The event did not take place until 3 days down the line here. We have the proof of the resurrection. We knew our Lord, after his crucifixion, tarrying under the power of death for 3 days, burst the tomb, revealed himself to men, many, many men, by many infallible proofs, ascended to heaven where he prepares a place for us and presents the merits every day of his finished sacrifice before his Father. We know that. We know he's returning again. The thief hadn't seen that. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What faith have you tonight in Christ? Are you trusting in him at all? The faith that was remarkable for its clarity, remarkable for its circumstances, remarkable for its consequences. What a change took place. That day, at that moment, at Calvary, what a change took place between those two crosses. See the thief in his dying anguish with all of his sins, and they're sitting scarlet on his soul. He cries, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It was a huge request, and he got a great response. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The place for this? In paradise. With the spirits of just men and women made perfect, with those who have come out of suffering and tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, all of God's redeemed ones, many of whom have already gone on, left this earth, have gone on to heaven before us. With Christ himself, paradise, in the place of perfect peace and wonderful blessedness. The third heaven is how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2 and the verse 4. In paradise, that's where he was going. The period for this happening, the hour when it would occur, wouldn't be delayed long. Today, Jesus said, today. Shalt thou be with me in paradise. Before the sun sets tonight, you'll be in the land beyond the leering faces of this priest, beyond the indifference of the Roman soldiers, beyond the obscenities even of your fellow thief and partner in crime. Robert Menzies asked a very interesting question here. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise? He said, did ever stormy day set in such tranquil light? Did ever stormy day set in such tranquil light? But the best part of the sentence that Jesus spoke here is actually the center. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Don't we sing, forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. And so it was going to be for this converted thief, with Christ. Never to be separated again from him through those endless ages of all eternity. What a link was forged that day while side by side on Calvary with Christ. This whole incident overflows with comfort. Says to me, says to you, if Jesus Christ can take a sinner like this man was, who was sunken to the depths of degradation, and if he can wash his guilt away in his own precious blood so that filthy soul becomes whiter than the snow, then it is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, what he did for him, he can do for you. He can do for you. And praise God, we won't set any limits to what this same Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Cleanser, the Restorer, can do for us. And I pray tonight that like this dying thief, you will come in faith and in repentance to Christ for pardon. I entitled the message, "The Picture of Mercy, a Portrait of Grace," for a reason. Some will identify that with a hymn, a quite brilliant hymn, that is drawing its inspiration right out of this incident. And in closing, I'll quote it, a picture of mercy, a portrait of grace, a scene from Calvary's hill. A dying thief whispers, remember me, Lord. A loving Christ answers, I will. Many a man, like the thief on the cross, has wasted his years all away. The same Christ who pardoned, that many will know, is waiting to hear you say, remember me, O Lord. Me. Forgive, cleanse, and restore. While you were near me, I humbly implore.
remember me, O Lord. And may you cry that for Jesus' sake and your salvation.